Let's open our Bibles this evening to begin with to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. What I'd like to do over the next three nights is introduce to you, and really that's about all we'll have time for, is an introduction of three stages of spiritual growth that are described by John a number of times throughout his writings. Those three stages are the stage of spiritual growth that you begin with when you're a little child, and then moving on to being a young man, and then to being a father. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, we have these three stages outlined for us. John, the writer, says, and we'll see if this will stay up here. There we go. He says, first of all, in verse number 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Thank you. And he goes on to say, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he continues with that. He says in the middle of verse 13, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so we have three different designations for a believer: little children, young men, and fathers. If you notice, he says two things about the little children. He says your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then it says, secondly, you know the Father. And then we have the young men. And the young men are said to be strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And then he talks about the fathers, and he says only one thing about them, but he says it twice, and it's exactly the same, even in the original language. It says, you know him who has been from the beginning. Now, these three designations represent three stages of spiritual growth. And I think that God the Holy Spirit was really brilliant, which he is, when it came to selecting these three names, these three words that would help us understand these three stages of spiritual growth. Because we know a lot about little children. Many of you are parents, and you've raised little children. And as soon as you say that, you're going to have a thinking of what a little child is like and what a little child needs. Some of you have really suffered, and you've raised teenagers. All of us, of course, have been teenagers once, and of course, I think when we have teenagers, it's just God's way of getting back at us for the type of teenagers that we were. But when you raise a teenager, you know, the teenagers, at the adolescent, faces a whole new set of circumstances and problems. And when you think about an adolescent or a teenager, all of a sudden you begin to think of what they need, who they are, what they struggle with. And you can then begin to parallel that to the spiritual life. And then, of course, you have the fathers. Those are the mature believers. And as you think of a person that is mature, even in the physical realm, in the emotional realm, you begin to think of what they are like and what they are capable of doing. Well, now, tonight we're going to look, first of all, just at the little children. But understanding this designation is really more than just understanding three stages of spiritual growth. I believe that when you begin to understand that as you encounter different believers, and I know as your pastor stands in this pulpit and teaches people, that he is teaching at times those who are little children, those who are young men, those who are fathers, when you realize the tremendous differences in spiritual growth that confront us with the believers that we fellowship with at all times, you, first of all, will develop an understanding of other people, a sensitivity towards them. You'll be encouraging the little children. You'll be patient with the adolescents. You'll be able to look at those who are spiritual fathers, and you'll be able to look at them as an example, as a pattern for the spiritual life. But also, when you begin to see these three distinctive stages of spiritual growth, you begin to realize that what God is doing in each stage is different. We do not treat little children the same way we do adults. We do not treat the adolescent the same way we do a little child. We do not teach or treat the adult the same way we treat a little child. And so there's differences there. Now, also, the Word of God is designed, and of course it had to be the brilliance of God, the Holy Spirit, to be able to do this, to be able to communicate to each group. And so when we begin to understand these three phases of spiritual growth, we may even be able to get to the point where we can look at a passage and say, you know, that's a passage for a little child. That is a passage for an adolescent. That is a passage for a mature believer. And I think I can illustrate to you that trifold way of communication by looking at one passage before we actually get into what the little child is all about. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, going to look at a passage that I think most of you are probably familiar with. At least you perhaps have heard it quoted, either one part of it or another part of it. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Now it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now when it talks about inheriting the kingdom of God, I believe that that refers to crowns and rewards, not our entrance into heaven, but rather our crowns and our rewards. It then says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God." So we have here in these verses a list of sins. And some people, it's kind of interesting reading some commentaries on these, because some people would say this is the list in the Bible that these are the worst sins, these are horrible sins, and on, and if a believer ever commits these, he probably isn't even saved to begin with. There's only one problem with those, and indeed there are some pretty heavy sins here. There are some that are kind of light, like being a reveler. Now you probably might not know what that is, but that was a custom back in the Greek cities in the evening. After you ate dinner, you would then, of course, have some either Egyptian beer or some Greek wine, and then you would, you know, go out with other people, and you would march through the street, and you would continue to drink, and you would serenade. You would then go to people's houses, and you would sing out loud. I was in a fraternity when I was in college, and I did that, only we didn't call it the same thing that they called it. We used to go to the sorority houses, and we would serenade, and somebody said, "Well, you didn't drink a lot," and I said, "Oh, no, of course not." But not in the fraternity I was in. If anybody else here is a Phi Delta, you know that the Phi Delta Theta is never. Oh, we had somebody go. One of the, you know, sweetest, only fraternity that's been kicked off of more college campuses than you can imagine. But that's that sin. But I want you to see that in this list of sins, there is one that really nails every one of us. And people, I want you to recognize that whenever we see a list of sins in the New Testament, you may be able to look at some of those sins and you may be able to say, "Well, I wouldn't do that," or "I'd never do that." And maybe that is true. Maybe that is true. But in every list of sins, God has always thrown in one that nails every one of us. And you look at this, right in the middle of these sins, it talks about coveting, to covet. Now, I feel I can be very assured that that is a sin that every one of us have committed, that every one of us will commit. You see something and you say, "I just got to have it. I just got to have that." I remember back in 1983, I was driving through the Phoenix streets, and all of a sudden I was passed up by a Trans Am. I didn't even know what it was. That was when they came out with the new body style. And I said, "Covet." It might have gone beyond that. It might have gone to lust. But I just said, I got to have one. I didn't know what the car was. I actually followed the guy till he finally stopped, and I pulled up and I said, "What is it?" He said, "It's a Firebird Trans Am." I said, "I got to have one." Within about 3 weeks, I had one. Biggest lemon I ever had in my life. Boy, does God have a great sense of humor. But we see things and we say, "Oh, I just got to have that. My soul will not be happy, will not be satisfied until I have it. My life will not be complete until I have it." It could be something material. It could be another person. You know, we covet after things. And we do that. And we catch ourselves and we say, "No, that's sin. That's the coveting we do is is indicative of a life that is not satisfied or finding its satisfaction and its significance and its security in Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that as being sin. But you see, right in the middle of this list, there's one that just nails every one of us. And that is the way it is with every list of sins, whether it's Romans chapter 1, whether it's Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, any place in the New Testament. There is no place we can go and look at sins that are listed and walk away and say, hey, we're clean, we're okay, I'm guiltless. We are indicted by these. And God has designed it that way so that we can know that we are guilty, that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we have such a tremendous need to look back upon the cross and realize that we are saved by grace. Now, in these verses that I just read, basically Paul's approach is, don't do these things. Now, he goes on to say in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's very clear that in verse 11 what is happening is not something that we are doing, but it's something that God has done for us. We are not forgiven of our sins because of what we are doing. We are not going to have victory in any area of our life because of what we are doing, but rather because of what God has done for us. Now, most people like to end the contest right there. And I would venture to say that in every Bible you're looking at right now, regardless of the publisher, they have put a paragraph break at verse number 12. Some of them might have even put a whole bunch of space between the two, because you see, people don't want to connect the beginning words of verse 12 with this list of sins that Paul has just read. They want to really separate it. In my Bible, the number 12 is bold. It means this is a paragraph break. But understand that paragraph breaks are not inspired. Paragraph breaks are not in the original text. And so if we were to just keep reading, we would read, after Paul has read this list of sins, we would read in verse number 12, all things are lawful for me. Now, what are all things? It's really interesting the way people do exegesis, because they really get involved in eisegesis, reading into the text. And when they read this, they want to say, Paul has now changed the context, changed the subject, and he's talking about some other all things. But just think about it. If I was reading to you a list of sins, and then I stopped the list and I said, but all things are lawful, what would the all things refer to? The list that I just read. Now, is Paul saying that all these sins, as bad as some of them are, that these things are all lawful for the believer in Jesus Christ? What do you think? No? They're getting nods, they're getting yeses. Oh, I'm getting both. This is good. I like this. Yeah. Some of you are going, no, and some of you are going, yes, and some of you are just going, you know, I don't know. What does it mean to be lawful? Has Christ died on the cross for these sins? Yes. Are we forgiven of these sins? And that would be the legal word for forgiveness. I used the word aphemy at that time. Yes. If you did one of these sins, would you lose your salvation? No. Because I already said we are going to covet. We know that. That's something that's going to be a reality, a sinful reality in our lives. Somebody might even swindle somebody. You might even hit two or three or four or five or six. I don't know how many there are. I won't have anybody doing all of them. But you might do 90% of them. Is this lawful when it comes to the law? Are you as a believer, let's look at it this way, are you as a believer under the law? Or are you under grace? Could Paul say, listing all these sins, could he look at believers and say, but you know something? These things are all lawful. They're lawful when it comes to the law of God, when it comes to the forgiveness of God, when it comes to the cross. Jesus Christ died upon the cross for even these sins. So when it comes to what you do, the sins you fall into, it's lawful. But then, let's finish the verse. We can't just stop there. It would be terrible to stop there. He says, in the second part of verse number 12, he says, but not all things are profitable. He goes on to say, all things are lawful to me, says it again, but I would not be mastered by anything. Now, Paul, in writing this, is a mature believer. And he looks at these sins, and he says, they're lawful, but they aren't profitable. I see the profitability of not doing these things actually having two directions. One is to inheriting the rewards of the kingdom. You know that if you live a lifestyle like this, you may end up in the kingdom, but you're not going to inherit the rewards of the kingdom. And so he says, it's not profitable for me to allow these things to run rampant in my life, because I'm going to lose out on the rewards that God has for me. The other area of profitability is in the relationships that we have. You cannot have a good relationship with somebody if you swindle them. Most people get upset when you swindle them. You will not have a good relationship with somebody if you are involved in sexual sins with them. And so you have that as a problem of relationships. There is a lack of profitability there. And so he says, these things are not profitable for me to do. It would be far better for me, if we go over Galatians chapter 5, to do the fruit of the Spirit, to have that produced in me, rather than allow these things to run rampant in my life. And then he goes on to say, I'm not going to be mastered by any of them. And we know that these sins can master us. Sin can become the master over us. And he says, I don't want that to be the master over me. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to be the master over me. Now, let's look at all of these verses together. If you were a little child believer and you read these passages or heard them read or heard them taught, what you're going to walk away with is a rule, a lot of rules. A little child believer will walk away saying, man, Christians can't do those things. You know, there it is in the Word of God, there's a list. Christians are just told by way of law, by way of rules, by way of ordinances, these things cannot be done. And you know, for the little child believer, that's good. The adolescent believer would look at this and he would say, I want to inherit the rewards that God has for me. Have you ever noticed that with teenagers, you work with them quite often on a reward system, rewards and punishments? You know, with little children sometimes, if you don't want them to do something, you just say, don't do it. If you do it, I'm going to spank you. With teenagers, you know, that just doesn't work, because quite often some of you mothers are looking up at your sons and saying, if you don't do that, I'm going to spank you. Instead, you say, if you do this, I'm going to reward you. The adolescent works real well on a reward system. I remember my dad. I remember he promised me. He said, if you ever get an A, you know, I'm going to give you $1. Now, that was back when $1 was worth something. Of course, I never got it. But, you know, it was kind of wistful thinking. But, you know, there was that reward idea. I tried. You know, I think I got a B once. But the idea of rewards. And so here, the adolescent believer reads this, and he doesn't get law out of it, but he gets a reward out of it. He says, I want to have the rewards that God has for me. And then the mature believer, like the Apostle Paul, he looks at a list and he says, yeah, but you know, all those things are lawful because Christ died for all those things. But in the freedom and the liberty I have, it doesn't mean I'm going to do them. It doesn't mean just because they're lawful and I know that Christ died for these things that I'm going to go out and do them. No, rather, I don't want to. I want my life to be profitable to other people. I want the profit of the rewards. Paul talked about rewards all the way up to the time of his death. But also, I want to have profitable relationships with other people. And, Paul says, I do not want to be mastered by anyone. I would venture to say that if we had little children, adolescent, mature believers in the same congregation, that as that passage, those few verses were being taught, that God the Holy Spirit would work those scriptures differently in the lives of each one of those three people. For the little child, they would get the law. They would get the rules. Because little children need rules, and you're going to see that as we look at some other passages. For the adolescent, they're going to get some motivation, and it's going to be in terms of rewards. And for the mature believer, they're going to be motivated not to engage in these things, to check these things in their lives, not by law, not by just the promise of rewards, but because they really want to have the relationships that God wants them to have, and especially that relationship in which they are mastered, not by things, not by others, not by even by their sin, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one passage, people can get three different things out of it, depending upon their level of spiritual growth. Now, you begin to take that into other passages. Take Galatians chapter 5. We have in Galatians chapter 5, most of you know, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. When you read that, what catches your eye? Is it the works of the flesh that you look at and say, man, I can't do these things. I got to really watch these things in my life. I don't want these things to be there. If that's the case, probably when we look at the maturity spectrum, you're down here on this end, which is great. Everybody has to be there before they get here, before they go on up to here. Or when you read that passage, do you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit and say, that's what I want manifest in my life. I want to see God the Holy Spirit producing in me those things I know I cannot produce myself. Or, let me give you a third possibility. Let's kind of kick it up a little bit further. When you look at those, when you read that passage in Galatians chapter 5, are you struck with the verse that Paul uses to introduce it and to conclude it, which tells us that we are not under the law, that we have tremendous freedom in Jesus Christ, and we use that freedom responsibly. Who do you give freedom to? Do you give freedom to babies? If you have a little child, do you just say to the little child, well, now you have freedom, you can do whatever you want, you can go out and play in the street? Don't answer that, some of you parents. You know, you might have tried that at times, but you're not supposed to do that. You do not give little children a lot of freedom. You give them security. You hedge them in. Who do you give freedom to? People who are responsible enough, mature enough to be able to handle it. And one thing that we'll even see just in a few moments, God wants you to have tremendous freedom. He wants you to have liberty. As a matter of fact, that's why he saved you. But let's look at the little child. We're going to have to build this up. We're going to have to take this through a progress. So first of all, I'm just going to do this by points. I'm going to give you some points, and we're going to look at each one of these over the next few nights. First of all, number one, John describes three stages of spiritual growth. What we might call today the baby believer, the adolescent believer, and the mature believer. And so he describes three stages of spiritual growth: the baby believer, the adolescent believer, and the mature believer. Point number two, the immature believer or the baby believer is a spiritual babe. That is what they are called in the scriptures. They're called a spiritual child, and here they are called in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, little children, but in other passages they are described in other ways. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. You should be in 1 Corinthians 6, so just back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read to you verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still carnal, or what we would say, fleshly. Now, here we see that there is a different method of teaching that Paul has chosen to use with these people, because they are spiritual babes. He could have taught them strong meat doctrine, but he chose not to. He says, I'm going to give you milk to drink. I've given you milk to drink and not solid food. Most of you like a very superbly prepared filet mignon, but can you imagine what a waste it would be to take a beautiful medium rare filet mignon, you know, one about that thick, about 3 inches thick. Just take that, cook it perfectly, cook it beautifully, prepare it with everything, and set it in the crib of your baby who is, say, 6 months old. What would they do with it? They would play with it. They would end up throwing it if there was potatoes there. Can you imagine what a baby 6 months old would do with a baked potato, all wrapped in foil with sour cream and chives and everything else on it? I mean, you'd get sour cream flying across the room and everything else. They would not know what to do with that. You cannot give a baby solid food. And so Paul says here, I have chosen to give you milk. Now, when pastors look at this, they really begin to shake. This is a scary verse for those who communicate the Word of God. The reason it's a frightening verse is that a pastor realizes that you could have a person in the congregation who is a spiritual babe, and then also one who is mature. The babe needs milk, and you have the mature believer who needs the filet mignon. They need the steak doctrine. They need the steak teaching. And so how do you do that? And that's a struggle that I know that Herman has dealt with for years. Anybody who has ever communicated the Word of God struggles with that. How do you teach everybody all the time? Well, the good news is you do it exactly the way the Apostle Paul did it. You are led of the Spirit of God. Realize that Paul did not choose these words himself. He is being inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and the communicator has to teach the Word of God and then rely upon God the Holy Spirit to take what is communicated. And in that, there's going to be milk and solid food and everything from filet mignon down to pablum and, you know, strained vegetables and all that. And everything else is going to be all in there. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who takes it and says, okay, here's the spiritual babe over here, and we'll put him down here in the front row since nobody's sitting there. You get the milk. And here's the mature believer, and we'll give you the steak. And here's the one that's in between. Well, we'll give you the pizza. You know, teenagers always like pizza, right? So you get the pizza doctrine. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that is doing that. The good thing is that it's not the communicator's job, just like it wasn't Paul's job then. It was the Holy Spirit's job to get the word out. All the communicator has to do is communicate the word of God. But I want you to see that there is a difference here in this passage indicated as how Paul would teach, as he was led of the Spirit of God. Some would get milk. These in Corinth, they were going to get milk. I want you to also see that the spiritual babe, he spends a lot of time out of fellowship. It says, indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still carnal. In other words, you are out of fellowship. It says that you are walking, in the beginning verse it says, but you're as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. Notice how he draws those two together. The babe in Christ is like a person in the flesh. What is a person in the flesh? A person that is controlled by the sin nature. Well, now the spiritual child is going to spend a lot of time out of fellowship. And if you are not a spiritual child, if you are an adolescent believer or a mature believer, you need to recognize that. You need to realize that when you encounter a spiritual babe, an immature believer, a little child believer, whatever you want to call them, chances are they're going to be out of fellowship. And what you're going to get is the flesh coming back at you. Now, let's parallel this again to little children in the crib. Do you get upset when little children in the crib do things that little children do? When they do throw food, and when they do things like soil diapers. You don't get upset with them. No, you nurture them, and you care for them, and you love them. And that little child that wakes up in the middle of the night screaming and crying, and mom, dad, you're trying to get some sleep, you've had a long day, and all of a sudden your child decides that they want to be fed at 2 o'clock in the morning. And they start to scream, and they start to cry. What do you do? You don't like it. You don't like getting up and having to go do that, but you do it. Because you care for the little child. Spiritual babes do things that are socially reprehensible. They do things we don't like. But what do we do with them? We're patient with them. We're patient with them, as we would be with a babe. Now, we see here two things here in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, and that is that he teaches them differently. He teaches them with milk rather than meat. And we see that the spiritual babe spends a lot of time out of fellowship. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, Paul is saying, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, it says, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So here we're on that same ground now, the same ground that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we're talking about milk and solid food. We're talking about that distinction. Here the writer says that the people that he is writing to should at this time be teachers. And I believe there's three gifts or there are three ministries that are common to every believer in Jesus Christ. One is evangelism. We are all called to share the gospel of Christ. The other is encouragement. We are all called to encourage one another as believers, and we are called upon to teach one another. The teaching will not necessarily be in a formal setting, but will be the passing on of truth. And if you think of those three ministries, that means everyone you encounter, everyone you come in contact with, you have a ministry to them. If you come in contact with an unbeliever, you have a ministry of evangelism, the ministry of reconciliation with them. You can witness to them. If you come in contact with a believer who is growing, who is maturing, and yet fighting the battles that all of us fight, then you can encourage them. And that is one of the most wonderful things that can happen within a local church, is the encouragement of one to another. And if you come in contact with a believer who is not growing, who is not exposed to the Word of God, you have the privilege of being able to pass truth on to them, just in a conversational way, but you'll be teaching them. And so as I look out at you, if you're saved, you have a ministry of teaching, a ministry of evangelism, a ministry of encouragement. And that is in addition to whatever specific spiritual gifts you might have. Paul talks about this. He says there is a time, the time has come, that you should be teachers. Instead, you have one that you have need for somebody to teach you again. And notice what they need to be taught: the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed. Is not accustomed. That word, by the way, is used only a few times in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews 11 twice, and it is associated with the concept of faith. There is an association there between being accustomed to something and having the faith to in what God has done, having the faith that will be necessary to accomplish that. You are not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is, and notice what it says, a babe, a spiritual child. What is the word of righteousness all about? What is righteousness all about? Man, that is a word that is so loaded with religious inferences today that it is almost a word that I don't like to use. When you use the word righteous within a church, you can even say it a few things. You can even draw it out. You're going to be righteous. You can just really make it sound and just almost drip with religiosity. And you talk about the person that is righteous, and you hear believers talking about other people and say, "Oh, that person is just so righteous." What does that mean to us today? What does that mean? Other than in a religious setting, and other than with the righteous brothers, we don't use the term. Now, it's just a word that really means very little to us. And yet so often we try to establish relationships based upon righteousness. The only person you can ever have a relationship based upon righteousness with is somebody who is righteous and somebody who has given you their righteousness. And I think the only person that fits that is God. The only person you can have a relationship with where righteousness is the baseline, where righteousness is the term of the relationship, is with God. And that is because he has done for you what you could not do for yourself, because we couldn't come up with righteousness, but God gave us his righteousness. You see, we too often as believers, we want to have a relationship with righteousness with other people. And when we do that, all of a sudden we're putting righteousness out there as a demand. You act righteous, whatever that means, and I will have a relationship with you. If you don't act righteous, I will not. You see, that is not the terms of the relationship that we should have with others. The terms of the relationship we have with others is based upon something that we can do and we can give, and that's spiritual love, not righteousness. Righteousness establishes standards and laws and restrictions and says, meet these. Spiritual love is sacrificial. Spiritual love is giving. Spiritual love, as you all know, the first characteristic of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's long-suffering. It's going to suffer for a long, long, long time. Righteousness doesn't suffer at all. Righteousness says, you know, meet this demand. And that is what God said. What has God said to us? All the way through the scriptures. Very simply, if you want to have a relationship with me, and God is so simple in this. We make it so complex. He says, if you want to have a relationship with me, be holy as I am holy. That's it. Isn't that easy to do? That's it. Just be holy as I am holy. Now, he gave the Old Testament law, and right in the midst of the law, he repeated that statement a few times, and so the Old Testament Jew says, that's the way to do it. I'm going to keep the law, and I'm going to be holy so I can have a relationship with God. And, of course, people today are doing the same thing. But God says, you can't be holy as I am holy. I will give you my righteousness. I will declare you as being righteous. I will declare you as being holy. And so then we can have a relationship with him. You see, the young believer doesn't understand that. The young believer, and I think we can look back even in our own experiences and we can see this, we don't understand that righteousness is not based upon what we can do. We often think it's what I can do. They are unaccustomed to the word of righteousness. They are unaccustomed to the concept of righteousness. The young believer, the baby believer, is still thinking, I can do it. I can accomplish it. You know, I can build righteousness into my life and God's going to be impressed. I thought that way at one time as a young believer. I thought as a baby believer that I could impress God. And I really didn't like it when I found out I couldn't. But that was part of growing up. We have to recognize that as we grow up. The young believer is not going to do that. The young believer, for the most part, is going to be pretty works-oriented. They're going to be pretty law-oriented. That's just the way they are. Everything is going to be real black and white to them. You know, if I do this, God's going to be impressed. Just like the little child, they live in a world after they begin to grow. If I do this, mom and dad are going to be impressed. And there again is why the analogy, the parallel is so perfect. Now, in this passage in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that they need the oracles of God, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. It says, this is what you need again. In other words, you have to start growing up again. It says you're babes. You need milk. You have a need for someone to teach you again the oracles, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The word oracle in the Greek is the word legion. And it's used only four times in the New Testament. Twice it is used for the Old Testament law. And so twice it is found for the Old Testament law. And the other two times, it does not stand for the law, but rather it stands for that which is taught by God, the oracles of God. And so we would say, by looking at that word in the four occurrences that it is used, it is a word that pretty much has a legal emphasis, a legal framework. It looks at the idea of rules and regulations and even law. Then it says that they need to learn the elementary principles of this. The elementary principles of this. And this is the word stokion. And that word means that which is orderly arranged, or arranged in an orderly fashion. That which is set out very clearly, that which is set out almost rigidly. Now, what does the young believer, the spiritual babe, want? They want things set out for them in terms of black and white. They want things set out in terms of rigidity. They want things set out in terms of law, just like little children want things that way. Little children want the fences. They need the fences. They need to know what the law is from their parents. Now, let me give you an example of this, and then we're going to take it all the way up to the mature believer, just real quickly, because how many of you parents, I imagine every one of you as parents, or every one of you who are a child, and I think that's everybody, had your parents tell you this one thing? There is one law that I think every child has always heard, and that is, do not play in the street. We've either said it or we've been told that. Do not play in the street. You cannot play in the street. Law. You cannot play in the street. And as a child, you know, you get even close to the curb and you stop and you go, do not play in the street. I can play here in the yard, but do not play in the street. Now, as an adult, I don't know whether you have this here in Dallas or not, but we still live in a small enough town in Tulsa where, especially in the spring, they have block parties. People in neighborhoods will have a block party. And they have to contact the police, and the police come and they put barricades up and they have to block off part of a of a residential street within a subdivision, and the neighbors will come out and they'll set up tables and people will bring food, and it's a chance to get to know your neighbors, you know, because if you're like us, we don't know the people that live on either side of us, you know. It's a chance to get to know them, and the whole party takes place in the streets. Now, there you are as an adult, and you go out to the block party, and you're standing over on the curb. I mean, you've gotten this close, but, you know, you're standing right there. And somebody set a table up, and on this table is some of the best barbecue in the world, which comes from Oklahoma. It's right out of arm's reach, and you really want some. And somebody comes up to you, and they say, hey, come on, let's go, out to the table, get some barbecue. Or they got the music playing, and somebody says, let's go out in the street and dance. Is dancing like playing? Yeah, I can't do that. You know, you're 48 years old, and you say, I can't do that because Mom told me, don't play in the street. Now, you see, that's a real good law for a little child, isn't it? But what does the mature person know? That they find that that law is not applied. There's situations. Now, with a little child, do you say, now, son, don't play in the street except if you're invited to a block party? And then, no, he just said, don't play in the street. That's all they need to learn at that time. They need to learn those things that are set in order. They need to learn things that life has an orderly arrangement to it. Now, later on, they may find out that there's exceptions. But right now, they need to know things that are orderly arranged. And so, it says, you need to learn elementary principles. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, we are told doctrinally what some of those principles are. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, notice what it then says. Not laying again a foundation. This is what we are pressed on from. Of repentance and dead works and a faith towards God, of instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, there's actually six things that are mentioned here, and just very quickly, I think we can all see them as basic truths. First of all, repentance from dead works. That's something that is a foundational truth in the life of the believer. It needs to be set, and then you need to move on from that. How do you deal with dead works? How do you deal with sin? You repent. You repent because faith can meet grace, and you move on. You don't try to counteract it with good works. You don't try to do penance. You don't try to clean your life up. You don't go to God and promise Him, you know, I'm never going to do this again. No, you use faith and the fact that Jesus Christ died for all sins, and you move on repenting from dead works. That is something that is a foundational truth. Also, a faith towards God. The whole concept that we live by faith, we don't live by sight. That God is pleased with faith. And so you establish that as a basic truth. Now you continue to build upon these, but we're talking about some elementary principles. Instructions about washing. That would deal with rituals. How many arguments are waged every day about baptism? Boy, I tell you, you want to get some people angry, you want to get some people upset. There was a debate recently in Tulsa between a guy that was a Baptist and a Church of Christ. Both pastors, they were going to debate the baptism issue. And I mean, this thing was so well attended. The Church of Christ pastor got so excited during the debate, he had a heart attack. Had to take him off, you know, call 911 and take him off. He got so hot under the collar debating this issue. Paul says, let's move on. Let's move on. Let's get the instructions down. Know that behind the ritual, there must be reality. If there's no reality, the ritual doesn't count. Recognize that about any ritual, any tradition, and let's move on. He says the same thing about the laying out of hands. That's a ritual. Herman and I, at the beginning of the summer, we laid hands on a person that was ordained, and we sent him out to teach the gospel and to preach the word. And so that is the idea of commissioning and multiplying and sending other people out. That's a basic principle. And then he says, the resurrection of the dead. This is our future hope of looking ahead to the fact that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And then the last point of eternal judgment. That eternal judgment was placed upon Jesus Christ at the cross. This would look at our eternal security and confidence. These are basic truths that the young believer needs to get down. And once he gets these down, he needs to move on. And yet, if you look at Christianity today, almost all the arguments that people have are in those areas. And you know what I think God sees when he looks down at that? When he sees people arguing about faith? I mean, if you... 50 times, used more than 50 times in the book of Romans, the word is used more than 500 times in the entire Bible, and people are saying it doesn't count. It is there over and over and over again. You're hit with it at every turn. People are arguing about baptism, about ritual. You know, is this an ordinance? Is that an ordinance? Is this that? And on and on. People talking and arguing about eternal security. People talking about the resurrection, arguing about that. I think when God sees this, according to this passage, what he is seeing is a bunch of believers in a playpen with rattles hitting each other over the head. Now, can you picture that? I was going to say visualize, but I don't want anybody to get my theology wrong. You know, can you visualize that? But just picture it. And that's what God is seeing. A bunch of spiritual babes just kind of beating each other over the head with their rattles. And the writer of the Hebrews says, let's move on. Let's get these things down and then move on. But little children believers will not do that. They will not do that. So if we look at this just as a summary, we would see that what we have seen in these passages so far about the spiritual babe spends a lot of time out of fellowship. They spend a lot of time imitating the unbeliever. They spend a lot of time involved in argument. They are not able to teach others. They need rules in regulation. They need instruction about very simple things, doctrinally, spiritually. They struggle with issues like works versus faith. They're not comfortable with the righteousness of God. They do not understand it. They're still trying to crank out their own righteousness. They're uncertain about the future. They're uncertain about their destiny. And one thing we can say about them, which is for very sure, they need to grow up. And they will. They will. But there are certain things, even in the human realm, that babies need in order to grow. For example, babies need nourishment. They need to go from the milk to the more solid food to the more solid food. So they need to be nourished. And that means that the believer, the spiritual babe, needs to be a place where the Word of God is being taught. It doesn't do them any good to just be in a place where they are going to get only milk. If that is all that is taught, it's just milk, 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 then God the Holy Spirit doesn't even have anything that is communicated to provide for the more solid food. They need to be nurtured. They need to be cared for. When you think of nurturing a baby, you think of patience and care and tenderness and encouragement and comfort. And when they fall down, you console them. You might get your knees bloody or dirty when you bend down to pick them up, but you do that. You nurture. Also, a babe needs examples to follow. And within a home, a baby and a young child, a little child, is always watching the parents. Always watching the parents, seeing what the adults are doing. Now, where do we get that for the spiritual babe? In the local church. In the local church. You see why it is so tragic to have a church that is filled with just spiritual babies. Now, they're like babies in a playpen. And if you've watched babies in a playpen, those of you that take care of the nursery, you know this so well. Sometimes they get along great, and sometimes they're at each other's throats, you know, with the rattles beating each other over the head. Sometimes everything is harmonious. Other times they're all crying at the top of their lungs. That's the way babies are. And so babies need adults to be able to watch and to be able to see. And to be able to imitate and say, I want to be that way one of these days. I want to be like, and a child would say this, I want to be like mom, I want to be like dad. What a wonderful thing to say. I want to grow up to be the type of person that my mother or my father are. Within a church, that can occur. The babe will see the more mature believer and will want to be like that believer. They'll want to grow up spiritually to be that type of person. So a baby, a child, needs examples to follow. Now what happens so often, we're going to see tomorrow night that the most difficult type of person to get along with is the adolescent. The adolescent, we'll put them right here, they're kind of halfway between being a child and being an adult. So we have the three stages right there. Now the adolescent will spend some time acting like an adult, and then all of a sudden they kind of have I don't know what happens. Now I'm talking the physical realm, and we've had a lot of teenagers in our home. I love teenagers. I think they're the greatest thing that God ever put upon the face of the earth. That's because they don't stay teenagers. But every now and then, just something happens, and they go back to being a child. Sometimes, I know we had teenage foster girls in our home for a long time, and sometimes they would love to be around little children. They would just love to care for little children. And then all of a sudden they would become impatient with them, and they would, get that kid, that bratty kid out of my sight. And you would look at these kids and say, well, what went wrong? A while back you were playing with them and having a good time and saying how wonderful they were and everything else, and now, I don't know, I just want them out of my sight. That's the way the adolescent is. Now, if you look at this spiritually within a local church, let's say you have a local church, and this is a scary thought, filled with adolescent believers. People, it's a scary thought, but it's a thought of reality. Because most of the churches in the United States are filled with adolescent believers. Now, you have a little child, and the little child is in a church where all they're getting is milk. And they're in a church with a whole bunch of other children. It was Dr. Earl Rodmacher said that the greatest problem with Christianity in America today is protracted infancy. Strong statement. People want to stay on, I've heard other people say, the cradle rules. But then you have one that says, well, wait a minute, I'm not getting anything. I want to go and find a church where I can get more solid food. That's good. Peter even talks about how we should have that desire, and the growing believer will desire the more solid meat of the word. And so here they wander into a church where there's a bunch of adolescent believers, and they first walk in and everything is, oh, we're so glad you're here, it's wonderful, come on in, join our fellowship, here, can we get you this, can we get you that, can we pray for you, and it's just wonderful, and the teaching is better than he's ever heard before considering where he's been. And so he just kind of snuggles down and says, boy, this is great. This is wonderful. But then what happens? Well, he is a babe. He's still a babe. And he does something that babies do. Spiritually, he soils his diaper. Spiritually, he throws his pablum across the auditorium. He does something that a baby would do. I don't know what it might be spiritually. And he's talking to somebody. He walks out of the back of the church and he lights up a cigarette. And blow smoke, in somebody's face. Oh, around here, we don't do this. All of a sudden, everything changes within that adolescent church. They were welcoming him one moment, and then he says something. I remember a church that I was in back in the 60s, and right after I was first saved. I was saved while I was in college. And I remember the pastor was so patient with me, because I would go to Bible class, and then usually I would kind of sit over here, and I would see somebody over here, and I would stand up right in front of the auditorium, and I'd shout out to him, hey, Tim, you want to go out and get some beer? You want to go out and do some drinking tonight? And I know the pastor used to look at me, and he used to smile. He'd say, yeah, that was all it was. He used to smile. I didn't get jumped on. I didn't get beaten up by people. But I've gone to other churches. I went to other churches at that time where I did things that babies did, and all of a sudden, I got beaten up. Now, when a child gets beaten up, when all of a sudden they have these people who were welcoming them and they were so wonderful, but all of a sudden they say something wrong. One way we used to do that, and I've been a part of a few adolescent churches through my adolescence, is, somebody says something and it was like, what? Oh, you guys know what I'm going to say, don't you? I know Pat does. She's heard me say this hundreds of times. You've never heard the doctrine of? Don't you know the 27 points of? And there's a baby in there. No, no. Now, what's the baby going to do? You think they're going to hang around there? No, they're going to go back. And they say, oh, it's so nice to be back there in the playpen. You see, an adolescent church is not a place where baby's going to be nurtured. A church that has a lot of mature believers in it, they're going to be able to listen to the baby. They're going to be able to see the baby do baby things. And they're going to be relaxed around the baby. They're going to be patient with it. They're going to provide examples for them to follow. And yet they're also going to realize that the baby needs rules. And they're going to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to work those rules in the life of the baby. And they're going to exercise laws like the law of love and the law of sacrifice towards that baby. And they're going to realize that a lot of that baby's life is lived in certain areas of rigidity. But it's not going to stay there. It's not going to stay there. If we are patient with them, if we love them, if we nurture them, if we give them nourishment, if we give them an example to follow, we're going to realize that God's going to progress them right through those stages. And then they're going to be an adolescent believer. And then, eventually, they're going to grow into being a mature believer. Now, that's what God's goal is. And that's what His purpose is. I presume I have an hour. Is that right? Okay. God's purpose is to get us to be mature believers. And I want to show you a description of a mature believer. We have one other passage, by the way, we're going to look at tomorrow night regarding the spiritual baby. Let me look at one passage that will give you the idea of God's goal for us. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. What does God want for us? What does God want for every person who is here? It's given to us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And it's mentioned twice. He wants us to have freedom. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The whole concept of freedom and the whole concept of liberty, whether we go to Galatians or we go to Romans, where it is talked about, is a concept that we see as God's purpose and His goal for us. He wants us to have freedom. He wants us to have liberty. He also wants us to progress to where we have the responsibility to be able to handle it. You are free in Jesus Christ. I can tell you right now that you're free to walk out of this room, to walk out of this auditorium, to never come under the teaching of the Word of God again. You're free to do that. But is it profitable? Is it profitable in your life to do that? You're free to sin. You're free to do that. But is it profitable? You're free in Jesus Christ. But the greatest expression of that freedom is in the maturity that you have been able to attain as you have progressed in Christ to be able to use that freedom responsibly. When you drive home tonight, I imagine that every one of you are going to encounter a stop sign. Why do you stop? Do you stop because the laws of the city of Dallas tell you, and you've read them, and it's right there, article this, section this, whatever, and they say, thou shalt stop. Is that why you stop? Or do you stop because you know that if you don't stop, you could injure yourself or you could injure other people? I would think the latter. You stop not because you have law. You stop because you know that it's a good thing to do. You stop because you don't want to hurt somebody else. You know, it's hard to have a good relationship with somebody else that you have just run over with your car. This doesn't work real well. I guess you could get out and witness to them, but I mean, that person that you run into, they may show up here next Sunday morning. You know, oh yeah, I'm the guy that didn't obey the stop sign. I just ran right over you. Now, we follow law because we have the freedom to do so, don't we? And that's the same thing that we have in the spiritual life. We aren't walking around like the spiritual babe. Now the spiritual babe, they look at things in terms of black and white, and they look at things very rigidly, and they basically look at the Bible and they say, this is what God wants me to do, this is what my Father wants me to do. And remember that's one thing about the little child that says they know that God is their Father. That's a loaded phrase right there. We're going to deal with that. But they say, this is what my Father wants me to do, so I'll do it. I don't know about you, but when I was a younger believer, a lot of times I just looked into the Word of God, and God said, don't do things. And I said, I don't know why. I've done them all my life. You know, but God says, don't do them. So now God is my Heavenly Father, and I won't do them. Why? Because God says not to. Now, I don't do those things, but it's because of the freedom that I have not to do. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's His goal for us. And freedom can only be handled in maturity. Well, we're going to get there by Friday night. We're going to get to maturity. But we've got to go through a little bit more on the babe and a little bit more on the adolescent. We're going to have fun with them. We're going to have fun with the adolescent believer because, boy, so many of us, oh, we were such jerks when we were adolescent believers. And then we're going to look at the mature believer. But we'll continue at this point tomorrow night. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that as we look at the life that You have for us, that we can see a life that is so beautifully outlined, in which Your hand and the hand of Thy Holy Spirit is just working in every part of it, that we can relax towards one another. We can even relax about ourselves, that we know that You're not done with us, and that we know that You want us to have such tremendous freedom, such tremendous liberty, and to be able to have that greater grace that You speak of in Your Word. Thank You that we can see the goal that You have for us. And that we know that in getting us to that goal, it doesn't depend upon our might or upon our power, but by Your Spirit. Father, dismiss us now by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have any questions, by the way, you don't really have to wait till Friday night. I'd be glad to entertain any of the nights that we'll be here.